Well, brethren, as we begin this morning, I'd like to direct your thoughts, perhaps your recollections, to Christmas Day. And on Christmas Day, especially with regard to your sons and daughters, the matter of the giving and the opening of gifts to them. Perhaps you can recollect on Christmas morning, your family being assembled, and father and mother beginning the distribution of several gifts. And perhaps you begin by giving to a son or daughter a needed pair of socks. Maybe you follow with a pair of pajamas. Maybe then a sweater. Then maybe a book. But finally you come to what you know that son or daughter really wanted. They had spoken of that certain gift repeatedly and with enthusiasm. At the apex of your gift distribution, you give them, let's say, a pair of ice skates. How do you describe that progression from the socks to the pajamas to whatever that eagerly wanted or earnestly wanted gift might have been, the ice skates or maybe a football? How do you describe that progression? Deborah and I thought back this past week in this connection and thought of a time where, and I actually interrupted his day to review this. We thought back where, when Greg was very young, and let's say our memories are not clear on these lesser gifts, the socks, the pajamas, the whatever, but there was a time he really wanted a Fisher-Price Airport. And Deborah found one at a backyard sale. And when I interrupted our son's day this week, he remembered the Fisher-Price Airport. But I don't think what led up to it, the socks or whatever. But again, how do you describe that progression? Well, perhaps you describe it this way, saving the best for last. Would that be an accurate description? Saving the best for last. In the posthumously published and marvelous commentary on Hebrews by God's deceased servant, that we call Dr. Bob, Robert Paul Martin. Dr. Bob wrote under the heading, "The Source of Persevering Faith and Its Ultimate Example, Jesus Christ Himself." He wrote this way, "The supreme example of persevering faith is not found in Hebrews 11. Now I interject a bit interpretively, as illustrious, instructive, and encouraging as those examples are meant to be. Dr. Bob went on to write, the writer saves the best for last. And who is the best? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And as we have seen in Hebrews 2, of the author of their salvation, it was written, I will put my trust in him. In the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And from the beginning to the end, he persevered in that way. And it is the Lord Jesus who is the best and has been saved for last. Brethren, we are returning now to Hebrews chapter 12. And returning grammatically to the second expression of the manner of our running the race set before us, running it in persevering faith. And that second expression of the manner of our running is found in the opening of verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. This expression of the manner, the form, the technique of our running, if you will, to follow the athletic metaphor, is found within the unit of thought of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The features of are the following again. This is another epitomizing passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews, another Hebrews in miniature. If you want the distilled essence of this dense Christology, which is the Epistle to the Hebrews, well, here is the essence once again. Another feature is that this unit of thought, verses 1 to 3, applies the illustrative, exemplary, persevering faith of the previous chapter. And a third feature of the unit of thought that we are now in the midst of is the employment of this descriptive metaphor of a long distance race run within an encircling stadium with a vast multitude in attendance. Follow again as I read verses 1 through 3 interpretively. Therefore, and that unusual conjunction signifies, in the words of John Owen, a vehement note of inference, an inference being drawn from the previous chapter. Therefore, and now an encouraging example, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Who are those witnesses? Plainly, they are those named and or described in the previous chapter, and in principle, their posterity down to our day. Their purpose, not to gawk at us, but to encourage us. Moving forward in verse 1, the first essential element of running in persevering faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, every superfluous weight that impedes us, and we have considered what they might be. And the sin which so easily entangles us. To use the language from 1 Kings 8:38, the plague of our own hearts. The sins to which we are acutely susceptible and seem to commit time after time, often called our besetting sin. Let us lay aside, strip off, cast away every bulk weight that hinders or impedes, and the sin that so easily entangles us. And now the primary clause, the essential exhortation, and let us run with endurance, with active persistence, even while the load of trial is on our back, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now as we enter verse 2, the grammar indicates here's another essential element to how you run. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and then in verses 2b through 3a, an expansion as to who Jesus is, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And the ensuing and following result of all of this, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, so that you may not fall out of the race set before you. Well, that's our larger unit of thought. Again, we come to verse 2, fixing our eyes. Or as the King James and the 01 ASV render, looking unto Jesus. As the Amplified renders, looking away from, capturing the prefix of the underlying word. Looking away from all that will distract us and focusing our eyes on Jesus. In Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation, he too captures the sense of the opening prefix of the underlying word, looking off and away to Jesus. That is, turning your focus from and turning to with fixed, earnest attention. From, in the context, our trials, our difficulties, the weariness of the race, from our weaknesses, our fears, our anxieties, our discouragements, our perplexities, from our own resources as we assess them, from our own performance, from other runners, particularly those who fail, and we are discouraged by their failure. To turn from time-wasting, despair-fueling distractions of any sort, looking unto Jesus. And the sense is continually looking away from those realities that drag us down and entice us to quit, and looking unto Jesus, not sporadically, but as the course of our lives, day by day, In my own thinking, this suggests, once again, the usefulness and the necessity of starting the warfare, to change the metaphor, to starting the warfare of each and every day. Remember Psalm 5, in the morning, I'll order my prayer to you. Starting the warfare, starting the race of each day in a prayerful, word-directed communion with God, involving the believing laying aside of our encumbrances and besetting sins, deliberately, consciously looking away from our distractions and obsessions and discouragements, clearing the eyes, cleaning the lenses of the soul, as it were, and looking to, verse 2, Jesus. Jesus being the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then Jesus is exegeted, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It is the name that emphasizes his true humanity and his saving work. Jesus, going back to chapter 2 at verse 10, the author of salvation. That one perfected through sufferings, made like his brethren in all things, a merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, and now look, the author and perfecter of faith. Now that is a pregnant description of Jesus. And that's indicated if you surveyed various English renderings which translate the underlying language in different terms, and even if you looked at credible interpreters as they interpret variously. It's not so much that one is right or wrong as there are various nuances bound up in the description. But simply and summarily, and arising from the context, especially of so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1, and the encouragement they provide to new covenant believers running the race of persevering faith. Simply and summarily, the truth is that Jesus is the preeminent example of persevering faith to whom we are to look for our encouragement day by day. In the language of Peter O'Brien, if the first encouragement for believers to press on in faith and endurance to the final goal is that they have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding them, then the supreme encouragement to persevere comes from Jesus. Now the question should be raised, to what can we point that reveals Jesus in his true, full, and real humanity as a man of faith? Well, let me answer that question in the following ways. He is revealed to us in Scripture as a man of faith, number one, by his dependent relation to his heavenly Father. And who is the gospel writer, perhaps more than any other, that repeatedly sets out this dependent relation of Jesus to his heavenly Father? Who would you say? John. Excerpting from John's gospel, in chapter 4 at verse 34, our Lord said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And again in chapter 6 at verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in chapter 8 at verse 26, "He who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. I do nothing on my own initiative. I always do the things which are pleasing to him." Two chapters earlier in the Hebrew letter, chapter 10 and verse 7, the Lord has taken into his mouth a portion of the 40th Psalm. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." I offer to you that our Lord Jesus, in terms of his plainly revealed dependence upon the Father, is seen to thus be a man of faith. But a second question in regard to this, in terms of his being revealed to be a man of faith, what perhaps is the greatest exercise of faith in a believer's life? What perhaps more than anything else is the index that a renewed sinner is a believing sinner? I'd offer to you, it's the work of prayer. If there is anything that is revelatory in one's life as an index of faith, weak or strong, it's the prayer life of that believer. Concerning the Lord Jesus, Luke 5 at verse 16, "But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." And in Luke 6 at verse 12, "And it was at this time," that the time of choosing the 12, "that he went off to the mountain and prayed, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." To Peter he said, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." And then there is his priestly prayer on the eve of the crucifixion in what we call the upper room. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come." And in Gethsemane, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." And again in the Hebrew letter, going back to chapter 5, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." Remember the scene while our Lord was on the cross. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders were mocking him. And in part, with words that were true, though not in the sense they meant them. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. F.F. Bruce writes, the implication was, much good his trust in God is doing him now. The words, though not their implication, were truer than they knew. The whole life of Jesus was characterized by unbroken, unquestioning faith in his heavenly Father, and never more so than when in Gethsemane he committed himself to his Father's hands for the ordeal of the cross. It was sheer faith in God, unsupported by any visible or tangible evidence, that carried him through the taunting, the scourging, the crucifying, and the more bitter agony of rejection, desertion, and dereliction. Again, the words of Hebrews 12, or Hebrews 2 at verse 13. I will put my trust in him. From beginning to end, the Lord Jesus is revealed as a man of persevering faith. He is the supreme example of persevering faith, set forth as the cloud of witnesses to encourage us. And that encouragement arises from his being the author and perfecter of faith. Now it's our task to consider that description. The author. Now we've encountered that same designation already in this letter. Going back to chapter 2 at verse 10. For it was fitting for him from whom or for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Author. The term signifies one who is the initiator, the originator, and you can see by that why some English renderings translate author, who initiates a book, an author. One who is the initiator, originator, one who is the source of something, the leader, the pioneer. To say it differently, but I trust synonymously, the underlying term translated in the NAS author designates one who takes first action and then brings those on whose behalf he has acted to the intended goal. He is the leader who goes ahead, opening a way, making a way for others to follow. Now, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 10, this term can have a military connotation. And perhaps that's why the King James translators translated this term that we meet here again in Hebrews 12, 2. They translated it captain. The sense being, again, one who goes ahead of his men, blazing a trail, leading the way for the men to follow. To boil that down, author is a leader who goes ahead, opening a way, making a way for those who will follow. William Barclay helpfully writes, "One basic idea clings to the word in all its uses. And archegos, that's the underlying term, is one who begins something in order that others may enter into it." The author of salvation, now I leave his quote, "by his substitutionary sufferings, the satisfaction he made to divine justice, his propitiatory sacrifice, by doing and accomplishing a work of obedience that we could never do, opened up a way of salvation." That's the larger sense of its usage in Hebrews 2:10. But here's the question pertinent to chapter 12, verse 2. In what sense or senses is he the author of faith? The author, the leader, the pioneer, the source, the initiator, originator of faith. How are we to view that? I begin my answer this way. In the sense, but I don't think this is really what is intended in our immediate context, but it certainly is by Paul in other places, in the sense that he is the exclusive object of saving faith. He is, going back to Hebrews 5:9, the source of eternal salvation. And being thus, he is the object of all true saving faith. But again, in what sense is he the author, initiator of faith? More pertinently, in the context, I answer this way. In the sense that he, through his Spirit's work, the Spirit that proceeds from him in consequence of his accomplished redemptive work. He, through his Spirit's work, is the supplier of faith, the producer of faith. He enables faith. What can a dead sinner do without the Spirit of Jesus working faith in him? Nothing. Remember the case of Lydia, Acts 16 at verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The analogy of Scripture informing that statement, it is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, who is the Lord, illuminating and opening the heart and giving faith to Lydia and to you and I when we were dead in trespasses and sins. In Acts 18:29, excerpting these who had believed through grace, no dead sinner musters up faith of his own accord. That's impossible. It is the grace of God manifested by the Spirit of Christ birthing faith in that dead sinner. Ephesians 2:8. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, the antecedent there may be the whole process of salvation, but it surely is faith is the gift of God. In Philippians 1 at verse 29, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The point of that quotation from Philippians 1 is, it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. Granted. That's gift language. That's grace language. And this sense that it is the Holy Spirit's work in consequence of the redemptive work of God the Son, it is the Holy Spirit's work as the supplier of faith that is reflected by the petition of the apostles to the Lord. Luke 17, increase our faith. Well, on what grounds do they petition the incarnate Jesus to increase their faith? On the grounds that he is the source, the initiator, the originator, the supplier, the producer of saving faith. Increase our faith. John Owen writes, and I quote, "The author and finisher of our faith, he is so, and he alone is so, and he may be said to be on various accounts." And now he begins with the account of how he is the author of our faith. A procurement and real efficiency, the idea of the efficient work or energy of God the Son through the Spirit in producing faith. He, by his obedience in death, procured this grace for us. And then he goes on to quote from Philippians 1:29, from John 17:19-20. He works it in us. He bestows it on us by his Spirit in the beginning, and all the increases of it from first to last. Hence his disciples prayed unto him, "Lord, increase our faith." He is the author, the beginner of our faith in the efficacious working of faith in our hearts. That's how, in an economy of words, we're to view his being, the author of faith in our hearts. In John 15 and verse 5, the Lord said, "For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot believe. You cannot repent. No, we are utterly dependent upon the vine, upon union with Christ, and the virtue in life resultant from it. The author of faith. But then note further in verse 2. He is the perfecter of faith. Now, depending on which English rendering you're looking at, if you're looking at the Authorized or King James, it reads finisher of faith. The Amplified, and I would say with comment, helpfully renders it this way: and the one who brings our faith to maturity. That captures the sense of how this word group translated perfect, perfection, here perfecter, is used especially and repeatedly by the author to the Hebrews. Note that term, perfecter or finisher, or however it reads in your English rendering. in the particular form we find it here. It is only used here. But there are related forms that abound in Hebrews. And again, one of those occurrences, turn back to Hebrews 2 at verse 10. And I excerpt, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The idea is to bring to completion, to bring to full development over against one who is stunted, limited, or immature, not fully developed. The Father was pleased to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. In the sense of the Son of Man, Jesus, being fully developed, reaching the end of his redemptive course, being brought to completion, being qualified as the author of their salvation, God the Father accomplished such through sufferings. To say it differently, Jesus was schooled in sufferings, trained, developed by means of suffering. And why was that? Well, as chapter 2 goes on, we can say it summarily, so that he would have solidarity with those he came to save, solidarity with his people who live in a fallen, broken world where they suffer. In his true humanity, that he would have solidarity and become, as is later named, a sympathizing high priest, a fellow feeler with his people in their sufferings. It was that process that equipped him as a true and real and full man to be mediator, to be high priest, to be advocate. His people suffered. His people suffer. They suffer the limitations of life as a fallen mortal. They suffer temptation. They suffer the assaults of the devil, the enticements of the world. They suffer death. And to be fully developed as the author of salvation, to be their great high priest, one from Hebrews 5 among them who identifies with them, he had to likewise suffer, to be trained and schooled and perfected and developed through sufferings and consummately the suffering of death. Through such, the author of our salvation really, experientially identified with his people, knowing his people, understanding his people, sympathizing with his people, realizing their needs, knowing exactly what help is needed and to be ministered as their living intercessor. Jesus lived our sorrows and sufferings even to the apex of death. He was perfected through sufferings. But again in Hebrews 12 at verse 2, he is the perfecter of faith. How are we to understand that? I offer this way. He is not only the initiator, the originator, the author of faith, but he is the one who sustains it, grows it, develops it, brings it to maturity, supports it, strengthens the believer in faith all the way to his finishing his race. I would offer to you, if you want to understand in what sense the writer intends perfecter of faith, then put on the glasses of Philippians 1:6. That reads this way: He who began a good work in you, the good work of faith, among other good works, he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Put those glasses on, Philippians 1:6 glasses, and then interpret perfecter of faith. Again, John Owen, it is a mighty encouragement unto constancy and perseverance in believing that he in whom we do believe is the author and finisher of our faith. He both begins it in us, he's the author of faith, and carries it on unto perfection. He's the perfecter, finisher of faith. To say that in just even fewer words, he graciously gives persevering faith. I thought this week, and with this we conclude, of an account, the account of the possessed boy brought to Jesus. The apostles could not deliver him, and his father pled, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." You and I can relate to that father's plea. I trust we can affirm, "I do believe." But we also understand the weakness. "Thus, help me in my unbelief." Help me with my weak, faltering faith, with my remaining unbelief, with my weariness. The help we need will not be found in ourselves. It's surely not going to be found when we obsess over our distractions, whatever they be, and whatever subordinate place the various concerns of life have. Our help will not be found by fixating on our resume of failures, our resume of disappointments and discouragements and sorrows. Our help is not going to be found in fixating on our perplexities. Not going to be found in our prosperity, in our health. Not going to be found by spending hours upon hours surfing the internet. By knowing everything that goes on social media. By viewing what passes these days for news. Now that'll fuel despair and discouragement and anger and bitterness and whatever else. But it won't fuel faith. Looking away from every depressing distraction and vanity, and looking to Jesus, the author who begins faith in us, and the finisher who carries it on to the finish line. The one who gives grace to help, grace to believe. It's been granted to you to believe. Who gives grace to help to believe in time of need, a kind of circumstance like that pleading, Father, help my unbelief. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, strengthened with power, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I leave you with the rendering of the New English Bible of this opening of Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish. Father, I pray that amidst all of the troubles and the distractions and the weaknesses and discouragements and perplexities of life represented this morning in our assembly, that we would yet be a people who, while addressing what we must address, do not fixate on realities that can only bring us down. Rather, may we look off and away to Jesus, the one who supplies faith, the one who sustains faith, the one who brings it by his gracious power and spirit to the finish line. May we look to the best example, to the author and the perfecter of faith. May Christ dwell in our hearts by a spirit-wrought, Bible-informed faith. And we pray with dependence, believing dependence upon our living Savior and what He has accomplished. Amen.